actually, we could have stretched it out some by mentioning others, but I'm stopping at this point. We have been discussing the profile of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of his disciples. And we have discussed a variety of virtues, fruits of the Spirit, as they appear in any consecrated life, in any life that Christ has made his own. We've talked about courage and zeal and chastity and modesty and temperance and tolerance and generosity and honesty. And now I want to spend an evening talking about the virtue which sums up all of the others and which completes all of the others and which drives and energizes and vitalizes all of these others and which alone keeps them on that perfect mean, the middle line, so that we fall neither to the right nor to the left, which is possible with each one of those virtues that I have mentioned. Each of them has peculiar errors on both sides to which we tend. Well, the Scripture requires us to keep that middle line, holding in tension, as it were, the forces that are naturally pulling us off of that line to the one side or the other. And I'm speaking, of course, of love, which the Bible not only says is the fulfillment of the whole law, but when it speaks of the virtues of the Christian life, as in a passage like Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it makes the point of putting love first. And it has often been argued that taking the Bible together, love is put first by the apostle in Galatians 5:22, not simply as one of the Spirit's fruits that might happen to be first, because something must be first, not even as the first among equals, but rather more as a title or a heading for the list which follows. More than one expositor of the Bible has argued that the rest of the fruits which Paul lists, by reason of everything else that he teaches about love and godliness elsewhere in his letters, the rest of those fruits are really just love in some particular expression or aspect. For example, according to one teacher of the Bible, if you have that list before you in Galatians 5:22 or can remember its order, joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's true touch. Self-control is love holding the reins. Now, I won't have to convince you of the place that the Bible gives to love in its exposition of the Christian life, or how often and how emphatically the Bible reminds us that love is the measure of our life as a Christian, and the main thing that Christ would have us put on and practice in response to his grace, his love, his mercy to us. Many general statements may be found in the Bible, of course. Christ told us to love one another, and he said, "This is the new commandment and the great commandment that I give you." Paul said that love fulfills the whole law. He told us, and Christ did too, that we are to love our neighbor as much as ourselves, and sometimes even more than we love ourselves. And then very practically, we're told again and over again to care for one another and help one another and forgive one another, to be kind to one another, to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, to wash one another's feet. That love covers a multitude of sins, and that any Christian whose life is not characterized by the actual, practical, everyday giving of love to others, however gifted or talented or knowledgeable or theologically precise he might otherwise be, is a zero. That's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have not love, I am nothing. Nil. Zero. We, of course, measure people. We approve or disapprove of them in many ways, and mostly in other ways than to what degree they excel or fail to excel at this bottom grace and virtue of love. But the Bible says that love is what God chiefly looks at, and it is the means by which He chiefly measures our lives. It's easy enough to forget this plain and unmistakable fact. In fact, as much as the Bible speaks about love and commends it to us, it is astonishing how easy it is for us to forget this fact and to live as though it were not given the place that it is in God's Word. An illustration is furnished by one of the most famous books, and justly so, one of the most famous, one of the most influential books of Christian devotion ever written, namely The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. It is a fine book and a valuable book, and some of you have read it and have appreciated it a great deal. It is a book on the soul's communion with the Lord, on self-criticism, on humility before God and the seeking after God. But listen to one very wise and astute Christian historian comment on this famous and valuable work from the Middle Ages. Quote, "Its sole, single, exclusive object is the purification, the elevation of the individual soul. That which distinguishes Christ's apostles, that which distinguishes Christ's religion, the love of man, is entirely and absolutely left out. Had this been the whole of Christianity, our Lord Himself would have lived like an Essene, working out or displaying His own sinless perfection by the Dead Sea. The apostles would have dwelt entirely on the internal emotions of their own souls, each by himself, St. Peter still by the lake Gennesaret, St. Paul in the desert of Arabia, St. John in Patmos." And it is true. And the fact that such a godly and wise man and student of the soul as Thomas A. Kempis could miss so badly the centrality of love is a salutary warning to us that we are inclined to ignore, always inclined to ignore, or to minimize what the Bible plainly and repeatedly says about love being everything in the Christian life. This congregation, you may know, for good or for bad, justly or unjustly, has a reputation with people inside and outside of her. I have heard people praise this congregation for having so many people in her who seem genuinely committed to living for the Lord. One good man once said to me that he was very impressed with his church's commitment to serving the Lord, and that so many of its members were in one way or another out in the marketplace trying to do something for Christ. I have heard someone else not so long ago characterize this congregation as a yuppie congregation. And very recently I learned that someone else said it was a stuffy congregation. These are just some of the opinions about us that have got back to me. And perhaps most of the opinions expressed by one person or another never do get back to me, good or bad. Perhaps others you have heard that I have not. But as your minister, I must say that whatever else may be our reputation, good or bad, earned or undeserved, it is fair to say, I believe, that we have not yet gained a general reputation among others as a church where love reigns, where love is practiced with a vengeance, where love is thought by the church as a whole and by individuals throughout her to be the fulfillment of the whole law and the chief aim of every believing life. No one, at least, has said in my hearing of this church, and alas, of any other church in the city of Tacoma that I know anything about, what some people said of Christian churches long ago. My, how those Christians love one another. Or, it is incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. But I do not think any genuine believer here will not agree that such a reputation ought to be our aim and our effort. And in order that we might be pointing ourselves in the right direction and working toward that holy result with a clear sight of the goal, let me tonight mention just two major parts or aspects of that practical love which ought more and more to come to distinguish us individually as Christians and as a congregation. The first is the practice of forgiveness. The Bible is full of forgiveness. Its major gift to us is the forgiveness of our own sins. The greatest, most central part of the good news is that sinners like ourselves, as horrible as we are, can be forgiven of all of our sins, the least of them to the greatest of them, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, each of us, perhaps you will find this surprising, but it is true, each of us is actually quite good, naturally, at forgiveness. We know how to forgive and are very quick and skillful at doing it when it is our own sins and our own failings that are at issue. It is astonishing the liberality with which we bestow forgiveness upon ourselves. But forgiving others, which is the chief interest of the Scripture, is another matter altogether for us. Here we do not find success so easily, at least if your heart is anything like mine. The Lord makes no bones about the fact that a readiness, a willingness, a quickness to forgive others is a very large part of what He means by loving one another. And that without a forgiving spirit and a forgiving practice, whatever else we may be or do, we cannot be claiming to love as Christ has commanded us to love and as He has Himself modeled love for us to emulate. Two texts may serve to represent the very large number which we might read. The first is a parable from Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" What a perfectly quintessential human question. Not at all interested in how many times his brother ought to forgive him, but how many times he ought to forgive his brother. It is, after all, such a generous act that he is performing. And he does not want to overdo it. How many times? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What an absolute travesty that we should take forgiveness from the Lord 70 times 7 every single day of our lives, and then should have the temerity, the gall, to withhold forgiveness from one of our brothers no matter what he might have done against us. He cannot find a sin against us that we are not obliged to forgive heartily, completely, readily, cheerfully, immediately. As much forgiveness as we have consumed every day of our lives. We ought to long for brethren to sin against us just that we might have the privilege of forgiving them for it. And then this, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 14-15, following on the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what do you suppose is the most important petition in the Lord's eyes in that prayer? For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It is surely remarkable and most significant that the only petition in the Lord's Prayer which the Lord repeats and underscores is this: forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. No sooner had he said the Amen than he returns to this matter of forgiveness and warns them that the prayer, the whole prayer, will avail nothing if you do not forgive. And perhaps that forgiveness will always be the most difficult part of such a prayer and of such a preparation for prayer. Consider this act of forgiveness, reported on good authority, of an Armenian Christian. The Armenians have been persecuted for centuries in their homeland in Turkey as Christian people. They've learned what forgiveness requires. A Turkish officer raided and looted an Armenian home. He killed the aged parents and gave the daughters to the soldiers, keeping the eldest daughter for himself. Sometime later, she escaped and trained as a nurse. As time passed, she found herself nursing in a ward of Turkish officers. One night, by the light of a lantern, she saw the face of this officer. He was so gravely ill that without exceptional nursing, he would die. The days passed, and he recovered. One day, the doctor stood by the bed with her and said to him, "But for her devotion to you, you would be dead." He looked at her and said, "We have met before, haven't we?" "Yes," she said, "we have met before." "Why didn't you kill me?" he asked. She replied, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" That was forgiveness of enemies. Surely we ought to be able to forgive our friends, our brothers and our sisters. Not to hold against them the wrongs they may have done us or we may imagine they have done, but to forgive them as the Lord has forgiven us our great and terrible sins. There is, I suspect, as your minister, a lot of forgiveness that has not been offered, has not been granted, has not been given with a whole soul and a sincere heart. Sins that have been committed against one another, by one another, in these walls and elsewhere, that have never been confessed and never been forgiven. Parents have not forgiven their children, and children have not forgiven their parents, and friends have not forgiven one another, and brothers and sisters. Women who have been alienated from other women, and men from men, because of sins imagined or real. The practice of forgiveness has not been. Forgiveness has been withheld. And God is withholding blessing from us because there is so much sin that has not been forgiven, as he said, must be forgiven if the Lord's Prayer and all of those great petitions which it contains is to be heard and answered in our midst. The second part of loving others, especially our brethren, is the mortifying of a censorious, a critical spirit. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. These leveling, humbling, dissecting, revealing, laying bare verses about love. Love is patient. We are all already unmasked, and we've only gone three words into the paragraph. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Oh. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking, and now it gets still worse. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes for the best for others, always perseveres, never gives up. When others, the well-being of others, the reputation of others is at stake. And we agree. Every one of us agrees wholeheartedly with these verses. That is the way we are, for example, with our children. When someone criticizes them, always hopes, always protects, always finds it within our heart to put the best possible construction on what they have said and done. He hit him over the head because of his zeal for righteousness or something. He must have been provoked. But with others, and of course it is certainly the way we treat ourselves. Oh, how patient we are with ourselves. How many years we are willing to give ourselves to get over some of these humps in our spiritual life. How easily it is for us to put the best possible construction on the things we say and do, so that when someone criticizes something we have said or done, we always can find something to say in our defense. But with others, perhaps not our best friends, those who are, as it were, almost part of ourselves, and therefore whose well-being and reputation reflect so immediately upon ourselves, our own sense of ourselves, but with the many of our brethren and beyond who did something we did not appreciate sometime in the past, or whom we view, rightly or wrongly, in some way or another as a competitor. We are so easily given to do the very opposite of what love requires. We put the worst construction on the words and actions of others so often instead of the best. I do it. I know I do it. I do it every day. And we are easily angered. we say angry things in our minds and hearts about people. And if they have done something good, we so quickly suspect their motives to be impure. Some way we find to taint or to temper the virtue we have seen displayed. If they have done something bad, we are glad to hear it, because of the natural hatred and pettiness of our hearts, we see ourselves somehow raised when others are lowered. And we can find it, God forgive us, we can find it in our hearts to hate the good when that good is performed by someone else and does not flatter us. Then what evil we can report, or what suspicion of wrong or criticism we may harbor, we pass on to others instead of protecting and hoping the best. Instead of keeping no record of wrongs, we ensure rather that the wrong is, or the pretended wrong, or the supposed wrong, or the rumored wrong is fixed in many minds. We are far too much like Alice Roosevelt Longworth, who was reputed to have said, "If you can't say something nice about somebody, come over here and sit by me." Believe me, no one knows better than I do, your minister, how much of this rejoicing in evil and record-keeping of wrongs goes on in this very congregation of Christian people week after week after week. It's tragic, and it's ugly, and it's unforgivable. God be praised, it is forgiven. How often we do the very opposite of loving our brethren and fail to practice any one of these various aspects of love which Paul lays out in such punishing statements and short phrases in these verses. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:4 speaks about those who are false to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, how they are conceited and envious and guilty of giving way to evil suspicions about others. But we are like that. Christians. He writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, that we should slander no one. Yet how often we defy this command and the ill that we pass on about others. How little and how infrequently are we like David in his noble Psalm 101, in which he boldly promises the Lord, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence." And how little do we consider these texts in our daily living, these solemn texts, and this is just a smattering of a very large number of texts I could have read. "Lord, who may dwell in your holy place, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man." Or, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Or, "A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue." We expect a censorious, cynical, and critical spirit of the world, and a delighting in evil and a keeping of record of wrong. We expected the liberal establishment to rejoice over Iran-Contra. And we expected the conservative establishment to rejoice over Chappaquiddick. And they did. They loved it. The sharks were gathering in the water on both occasions. And we expected the secular society to rejoice in the evils which overtook the Bakers and the Swaggerts. And they're hoping for more. But it is precisely here that Christians are supposed to be a race apart and to behave wholly differently, not to delight in evil, to keep no record of wrongs, always to hope for the best, always to protect, Now you say, but we must not ignore the wrong that others say and do. Surely we must practice some kind of judgment between right and wrong. Yes, there is a judgment required of us. But that judgment may be practiced only at the same time that we are very, very careful not to judge lest we be judged. The German Lutheran scholar John Bengel has a famous commentary on the New Testament, which in Latin is a model of compression. He says a great deal in a very few words. And his comment on Romans 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged, is four words. Judge not lest ye be judged. That is to say, judge without knowledge, necessity, and love. If you cannot pass judgment on the speech and the works of others, you should not pass judgment unless you know everything you need to know about this circumstance and situation so that your judgment is according to truth. Unless you simply cannot hold back your judgment, it is required of you that you pass judgment, and unless you can perform that judgment and pronounce that judgment with a heart full of love for the one who is sinning. And Bengel's, I think, unstated point is that if we followed that biblical rule, that biblical exegesis of that dominical command, we would hardly ever judge anybody. Why is this so hard for us? Why do we, who have been forgiven so much, find it difficult to forgive so little? Why is that? Why do we continue so often to judge others and to censure them and to keep a most accurate and careful record of wrongs? To put the worst construction on what they say and do, to slander them and their reputation instead of protecting it? Well, in part, the answer is surely that love is a costly thing. And the more we love, the more we have to suffer. This is not the world's view anymore of love. It used to be even the world's view, I think, at least more or less. You may be familiar with the psychologist Fritz Perls, whose Gestalt Prayer became quite popular a few years ago as expressing the new idea of love and relationship given to the world, bequeathed to the world by modern psychology. The poem goes like this. I do my thing, and you do your thing. I am not in the world to live up to your expectations, and you are not in the world to live up to mine. You are you, and I am I. And if by chance we find each other, it's beautiful. If not, it can't be helped. But that is not real love. Certainly not the love God has demonstrated for us and calls us to give back to Him and to practice to others in His name. That true love is sympathy and fellow feeling and a carrying the burden of somebody else's woe. This is why it's so hard to be a mother, because she has to carry the woes of her children and suffers along with them everything they suffer. She feels all of their pain and hungers with all of their hunger for this and for that. And so we are to feel for and suffer with our neighbor. Such is the cost of love, to add to all of our own sufferings, and there are many, the sufferings of everybody else that we know, to add to all the sorrow for sin and pleading for forgiveness that we require, all the sorrow for the sins of others, and all the pleading for their forgiveness. Well, beloved, if we are to grow up in this bottom grace and virtue of love, if this church is ever going to be known for love, if we're to do that which our God and Father and our Savior most want us to do, namely to love one another, then we must begin with the recognition that something so contrary to the natural inclinations of our selfish hearts and our envious hearts is not going to come about by accident. It just will not. We are going to have to put to death its opposites in our thinking and our speaking, and we're going to have to put on love purposefully, intentionally, determinedly put on love. Practice, practice, and practice love. Look for all the sins we possibly can so that we can forgive them one by one until it finally becomes a way of life. The way of life it is supposed to be for Christian people. Some practical steps, finally, that we might take to help us put on love. And with that, I will be done. First, it remains the case that not a one of us in this room carries upon his heart or her heart anything like the sense of their own forgiveness in Christ that they must have if they are going to be forgiving toward others and loving toward others. To carry about with yourself and in yourself a sense of God's patience and kindness toward you, his mercy, his forgetfulness of your wrongs is what will both deliver you to forgive others and constrain you to forgive others. Nothing will make us more loving, self-forgetful, and forgiving people than to be constantly under the impression of God's great forgiveness to us. We need to spend much more time thinking about and praying over and singing over and contemplating the Bible's main point, that God has taken our sins in Jesus Christ and he has cast them behind our back, that he has trampled them underfoot, that he has buried them in the deepest sea, that he has separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, that he remembers them no more. And then, thinking of that forgiveness and of the majesty and the sweep and the extent, the marvel of it, we need to begin practicing it in our own relationships. First and foremost, in that way, we must practice a more godly and theological and accurate honesty with ourselves and humble ourselves over and over again with the reality of our own great sin and ill deserved. We will never break the back of our judgmental spirit until we see ourselves as worse than others. And we should. The Apostle Paul lived a better life, I suspect, as a Christian. Now, this is just a guess. Correct me if I'm wrong. But the Apostle Paul lived a better Christian life than anybody in this room. But he thought himself the chief of sinners. And that wasn't mere rhetoric. He was saying what any genuine Christian in his right mind would say. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has given, I judge, the perfect exegesis of Paul's statement, "Of whom I am chief." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Listen to this. There can be no genuine acknowledgement of sin that does not lead to this extremity. If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others. Only for my own sin is there no apology or excuse whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst. Never think that you have made any progress until you look upon yourself as inferior to all. What is a step that we might take to help cultivate that beautiful Pauline spirit, that liberating Pauline spirit in and about ourselves. I will tell you one thing that would help a great deal. It would be if more of us, each of us, more and more, would be apologizing for our sins. There is not nearly enough apologizing going on in this church. I'm sure that there are many of you who right now, at this moment, cannot remember the last time you apologized to someone for something you had said or done, or failed to say or do. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, friends to friends, church members to church members, to workmates, to family members. Our theology tells us, simple observation confirms, that we are constantly sinning against one another by omission and commission. Where is the apologizing for that? We ought to be apologizing every day. Any Sunday, any Lord's Day in this church, anyone who had an ear wide open to conversations around him or around her ought to be hearing apologies right and left. It would do us wonderful good if there were more apologizing going on. We all of us ought to be apologizing all the time. I've eaten a lot of crow. I've had to apologize to lots of you over the course of the years of my ministry. And I know myself, I haven't apologized nearly as much as I should have. There are some of you who deserve an apology from me and you have never heard it. Or some of you have heard one for this crime or that sin, but have not heard it for the other and the other and the other. And one of the reasons I don't think so frequently, I really don't think in my heart that I am chief among sinners, because I have not had to face it, because I have not practiced apologizing as I should. Second, all of us generally, and many of us right in this room specifically, need to begin to practice a most pointed and definite repentance from this sin of unforgiveness and censoriousness and thinking and speaking critically of others. I will dare to say that I think it is probably so that that repentance, taken all together, will probably be in larger part, maybe not extraordinarily larger part, but in larger part a feminine repentance than a masculine one. We've got our own problems on the male side, serious as they are. But censoriousness, judgmental speech and gossip, frequently in the Bible, are said to be peculiarly feminine temptations and difficulties, though not a man can take any comfort from that. We have enough of our own of those sins, believe me. We have done it so much and so long that we no longer even consider our ways or think of the wrong that this is and how it needs to be repudiated and rooted out of our behavior and of our practice and of our habit. Each of us needs to ask right now, is the scripture, these scriptures we have read and mentioned, are they unmasking me? And every one of us in this room needs to say, yes, they are unmasking me. And at the bottom, at the fundamental point of my Christian life, love, I have been unmasked as a serious failure. And I need to do something about that in obedience and in love for Jesus Christ. I need to begin praying as much as I pray about anything else, that God would teach me to hate my errors and cleanse me from my secret faults. Third, in particular moments of temptation, when we are thinking unloving thoughts or ready to speak unprotecting and unloving and hateful words, we should practice an honesty with ourselves. We're judging this person. That's exactly what we're doing. Let us then at least state to ourselves exactly what we are judging him or her for. What is her crime? What have I against her or against him? Very often, if you are a Christian at all, just having to ask and then answer that question will awaken within you a recognition that your sin in judging is far greater than the sin that you were so ready to judge. And very often, just that little bit of self-examination will bring rushing back into your heart what the Lord has said about not forgiving our sins if we do not forgive the sins of others. And finally, if that still does not work for you, if you are struggling and must struggle mightily against this censoriousness and this lack of forgiveness toward others in your heart, then try this. The Bible furnishes you with the very prayers a man or woman should use who has a right to plead with God that judgment be brought down from heaven upon someone for their sin. Well, use those prayers yourself if you're so sure you are right to pass judgment about that person you are judging and not protecting and not hoping for, whose wrongs you are recording. Pray these words: let her days be few, and let her children be orphans and beggars. Let her posterity be cut off, and her name blotted out in the generations to come. As she has delighted not in blessing, let blessing be far from her. Break the teeth in her mouth, O Lord. And then when you are finished with that prayer, you say, in Jesus' name, amen.